If you'll turn with me, our scripture reading for this morning comes from Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 12. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In Him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead.
Thanks, Dave. I just wanted him to read a little bit longer. We're actually only looking at one verse this morning, but it was good reading. Last week we looked at two verses. Now we're getting even narrower at one verse. And I was just thinking, last week would have been much more appropriate for this week because we looked at Thanksgiving, because that's what it says, everything overflowing in Thanksgiving. But this week we're moving on to verse 8, and it's not so much about Thanksgiving. So for the traditional Thanksgiving message, just think of what we talked about last week. And this week we're going to dive into to verse 8. And so we're going to focus on this verse and see what we can learn from it. And I was thinking, just in preparation for this, it's probably about a year ago, I can't remember, when Tim Vierheller invited me to a speaker that was coming down to Wayne College. And I can't remember this guy's name, but he was a philosopher he's at the University of Akron, right, main campus. And so he was a PhD in philosophy. He was a prof in philosophy. And so he had this philosophy thing down. And the talk that he was giving was focused on this whole idea of do people have, or why, no, the question he was talking about is, why is there evil on earth? And so a lot of what Christians respond to is why the question of evil, why does evil exist? Why does bad things happen to good people? And this question is always been around since the beginning of time. And so he just presented his whole philosophy on that. And it was not a Christian philosophy. He was actually, I think, towards the end of it, he got more and more clear on where he was coming from. And it seemed like towards the end, he got more and more saying, you know, Christianity is just, I can't believe you guys believe this. And this is a more believable philosophy of life. And he was talking about how this whole idea of free will is, I can't remember all the details. But it was a very well thought out philosophical presentation. But as I sat and listened to it, and Tim and I talked about it afterwards, and all the people there in the audience, I don't think anyone left there that afternoon thinking, I'm going to change what I believed to what he believes. I'm going to change my philosophical outlook on life. I'm going to change from being a Christian to being an atheist, or being a Christian to being an agnostic, or whatever belief it was. And so as I thought about his well-thought-out philosophical paradigm that he gave, and I'm sure he lectures on every day and is very believes in very adamantly, as I look at this verse, and we were talking about what Paul challenges the church in Colossae, see to it that no one takes you captive with hollow and deceptive philosophy. I had to think, I don't think that's what Paul was talking about. I don't think Paul was talking necessarily about a PhD in philosophy. I don't think he was talking about these people that have well thought out, well reasoned ideas that can sit and argue with you for hours and hours on end, and that's their whole career. I think he was talking about things that are a little bit more insidious, things that go a little bit more under the radar, things that may not be thought out so clearly and so rationally, but yet we fall prey to those things before we'll fall prey to this very thought out and rational argument against God. And I think that's where We need to be on our guard. Yeah, we need to understand the arguments that are out there from the atheistic world and from the agnostic world and people that are making arguments against Christianity. And there are Christians that could argue up and down all the arguments that this gentleman presented in a much more, in a very educated way. But I don't think that's the challenge that we're necessarily facing here as individuals and as a body gathered at Crown Hill. I mean, I think Keith gave us a quote. It was a witness and service meeting earlier this week, and I was at it, or outreach meeting, and he said that one of the books he was reading, he gave, the books are back in the library, we bought a couple of them, encourage you guys to read them, but he said one of the things that is found in all the research is that very few people come to faith through rational arguments. There's very few people that are not Christians, and that if you sit them down and walk them through all the rational arguments for why God exists, and why this is this, and why this is this, and this is this, that's not usually what leads to conversions. It's not cold, calculated, rational decisions. It usually has more to do with relationships. It has more to do with love. It has more to do with the emotions that are happening at the time. And so that kind of goes hand in hand with this philosophy. It's important, but I don't think that's the struggle that we face, is the cold, hard facts. I think the philosophies that we fall prey to, the hollow and deceptive philosophies that are more tempting to us, are not those rational arguments, although they are important. There's a much more insidious thing that happens in our lives that I want to hope, and I pray that I can draw attention to this morning. So let's pray. Dear God, we know 2,000 years ago when your servant Paul wrote this text that the people in Asia Minor at the time were facing many different things, hollow and deceptive philosophies that were drawing their attention away from you, that were based on human tradition, based on the principles of this world. And we fast forward 2,000 years to 2014. And Lord, not much has changed. There are still many philosophies out there. They're hollow and deceptive. There are many, many things that are competing for our attention, that are competing for our worship. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that we can identify those things and that we wouldn't fall prey to them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me illustrate a little bit more of the type of deception that I think that we are a little more prone to. A fellow pastor brought my attention to an article a couple weeks ago, and the title of the article that he sent me, it's online, if you want to Google it, it's worth a read. It's called "The Deadly Deception of Sexual Atheism in the Church." The Deadly Deception of Sexual Atheism in the Church. And this article was written by a person that is on the board of ChristianMingle.com. So this is a online dating site that is focused just on Christians, and the goal is for Christian singles to be able to have a profile, and they meet each other, and so Christians can meet Christians and date and, you know, do that whole thing. You know, it's not a new thing. But this gentleman that wrote the article is on that board, and so he wrote this article about some of the major problems that he sees happening amongst Christian young people today. And young, he doesn't really define what age is young, but he says about with youth. And I'll just read a couple of highlights here to talk about what he means with Christian sexual atheism in the church. And this is a quote from him. "While Christian singles report that praying in church and church attendance are highly desirable qualities in the dating matrix." So if they're looking for a Christian single that they want to date, prayer is very important. Church attendance, these are very high. "But a troubling and confusing dichotomy arises when the issue of sex before marriage presents itself. Specifically, single Christians enter a sexual fog. That fog clouds and hides the reality and the identity rooted in Christ that should manifest itself in intelligible and hope-filled sexual restraint based on God's promise. Instead, it replaces it with fear, pride-filled choices based on some other promise they believe more." Okay, that was a big mouthful there. Let me try to just break that down. So as we see, with single Christians that are looking for a dating partner or a spouse, they say things are very desirable like prayer and church attendance and other Christian qualities. But when it comes to sexual practices, all of a sudden it becomes much less clear. And so their identity that should be rooted in Christ and what the Bible says about restraint before marriage becomes foggy. And God's promises become replaced with the cultural norms. And so what he's saying is these young people are Christians. They call themselves Christians. They follow God. They worship God. And they believe, you know, God has power over their lives. But in this one little circle of their life, this one little area of sexuality, they believe, well, God doesn't have anything to say about this area. He has something to say about prayer, something to say about worship, something to say about church community. But about sexual practice, God doesn't have anything to say there. Or what God has to say is less important than what the culture has to say. And the author of this article says that's sexual atheism. You may not be an atheist in creed, but when it comes to your sexuality, all of a sudden you become an atheist because you don't think God exists in that part of your world. Let me read some more disturbing stats here. 9 out of 10 self-proclaimed single Christians. Now, this is based on all the people that come to Christian Mingle, so keep that in mind. 9 out of 10 self-proclaimed single Christians are in practice sexual atheists. In other words, God has nothing to say to them on the subject of any consequence or at least anything meaningful enough to dissuade them from following their own course of action or conduct. So they don't believe what God has to say is powerful enough to dissuade them from what they want to do. Another point, a person who at once believes in a wise and sovereign and loving God who created them and all things can also believe simultaneously that he or she should not, cannot, or will not inform their living sexually. So he's saying God created all the world, they believe that. They believe God is all powerful, but yet his word can't inform them on what they do with their lives sexually. Instead of believing that God knows better, Christian adults will believe that they know how to meet their needs better, or, to be more arrogant, that they know better when it comes to sex and dating than God does. I'll keep going here. It means that they possess a low view of God, a low view of Scripture, and a high view of self, and in a culture where the key drivers of moral and sexual behavior. So they view themselves and their needs higher than what they view Scripture and authority of God. The practice of sexual atheism among Christians says God can speak to some areas of their life, but not sex. This is the ultimate expression of self-deception. I think this illustrates the type of deception that we can fall prey to. It's not a well thought out philosophical approach. It's not something that they arrived at a cold, hard, rational decision when they looked at all the facts presented and said, this is what I'm going to decide. Rather, it's a slow slip where the cultural norms begin to come in. And even though you still believe in God, and you still believe that God exists, and there's something, you know, God has something to say about some areas of your life, when it comes to this area, I've been deceived. There's a deception, and I become an atheist in regard to this area. Now, there's a Christian word that's in the Bible quite a bit, and it gets thrown around a lot, and I just want to put a definition up here. So there's a slide about sovereignty. And this is what we're talking about. When it boils right down to it, this is what we're talking about here this morning. Sovereignty, the definition is supreme or highest in power, superior to all other things. And so what we need to think about is God is sovereign. It means He is Lord over every aspect of our lives. And that's what Paul was trying to communicate in the first couple chapters here of Colossians. If you look back at chapter 1, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. It says in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. That is sovereignty of Christ. In Him, all things, not just little things that you want to commit to Him, but the things over here you don't want to commit to Him. He is over all aspects, every aspect of our life, everything we can be a part of, everything we can think of, every action that we can be involved in. God is sovereign. And that's what Paul was trying to tell the Colossians. God is sovereign over everything, not just parts of it, not just what happens in these walls on a Sunday morning. Everything, every interaction that you have. And what this article is pointing out is that what has become epidemic or endemic in our culture today, in Christian culture, with Christian youth, is that 9 out of 10 youth do not see God as sovereign over their sexual lives. That 90% of young people believe that they can do what they want with their bodies because God isn't sovereign over that. And that is a very scary deception. Now, let me stop there before we kind of get the pitchforks out and say, yeah, our culture is going all downhill and all this sexual talk, blah, all these young people need to reform their lives. That's one area. Now, for the rest of the sermon this morning, we're going to get a little repetitive, and I know people learn through repetition. So let's leave the whole sexual atheism here for a second and ask the question, the title of the sermon, what type of atheist are you? So I'm guessing the majority of you in this room right now are married and a little older, and so you maybe not having the struggle that the Christian youth are having right now with sexual atheism. Now, I know that's a broad statement. Just because you're older doesn't mean you don't have sexual struggles. I understand that. But let's broaden this. I don't want to just hammer down on sexuality in young people today. Let's broaden this. What type of atheist are you? So I'm just going to go down through the list here and just say, I think there's areas in all of our lives that we struggle with bringing them before the sovereignty of Christ. And we think, yeah, we can be Christians, but have this little area of our life that maybe doesn't reflect that, where God is not sovereign. And I'll just go down through the list. And the next slides, Tim, you can see here, basically these are the quotes that I just read you. Had our email been working this week, we would have printed this in the bulletin. But you can fill in the blank here with what we're looking at. So the article said, a sexual atheist is a person who at once believes in a wise, sovereign, and loving God who created them in all things and also believes simultaneously that he, God, should not, cannot, or will not inform their thinking and living in regard to sexuality. Now, let's plug in some different words there. What about politics? We're not supposed to talk about politics in the church, are we? What about politics? How many in this room are political atheists that believe, yes, God is powerful, I love worshiping God on a Sunday morning, but when it comes to my political affiliation, I'm not sure God has a whole lot to say about that. When it comes to what I believe in regard to, you know, immigration and, you know, all these other things, I say immigration just because that was in the news a whole lot this week and you hear all the talking points and this, that, and the other thing, I wonder, is God sovereign in those discussions? Is God sovereign in the opinion that you have on those issues? Or are you more Republican than you are Christian? Or are you more Democrat than you are Christian? Our political identities need to come under the sovereignty of God. Our political interactions, the radio that we listen to, the TV that we watch. If you're watching Fox News over here or CNN over here, understand that neither of those entities operate like they're under the sovereignty of God. Okay? They may both claim to be, you know, Christian in one way or another, but we need to understand the sovereignty of God comes over top of our political affiliations. And so just like all these things that we read about sexuality in young people, I think it becomes epidemic in our culture with politics that we can carry on our political arguments and our persuasions and all this and other thing, and we don't bring that under the sovereignty of God. So political is another place that we struggle with. Let's keep moving down the list. Next, financial. How many financial atheists are in the building this morning? How many people struggle with bringing how they spend every penny under the sovereignty of God? Now, we spent 3 Sundays looking at generosity and talking about finances specifically. But, and I know I said this before, the saying that is helpful for me, if you want to know where a person is spiritually, look at their checkbook or their credit card report. Look where their money is going. Look where you're spending your money. And does that reflect the sovereignty of God in your life? Or does that reflect more selfish ambition? Does that reflect more pride-filled spending? Does that reflect spending on things that I want? Do we take all of our financial assets, everything, from our mutual funds, our Roth IRAs, our 401ks, our 403bs, our bonds, our investments, our stocks, everything. Do we bring that under the sovereignty of God? Or do we say that, yeah, I believe the Bible, I go to church, I'm a Christian, I worship God, but this whole idea of finances, I think I can manage my money better than what God tells me to, because God tells me to give it all away. That's not very wise. I think I can do a little better. Are we financial atheists? Let's go down the list. Familial atheists. Family. This is one that hits close to home. Do we bring our families and the way we interact with our families and how we treat our families under the sovereignty of God? Do we make our family more important than anything else in our life? Do we elevate our family above God? Or do we bring our family under the sovereignty of God? Families are so, so very important. And good families are, good families make good churches. Good families make good communities. I can see this in coaching basketball. What kid comes from a good family right away? Family is so important. But do we bring that interaction under the sovereignty of God? Or just like everything else that I've repeated so much this morning, as we believe in God, we believe in church, we go to church, but the decisions I make about my family, about where I build my house, about where I live, about what school district, that's more important than what God may be calling me to do with my family. So I think God wants to see our families as ministry units. How can we minister together as a family? How can we as a family be bringing the kingdom of God? Not how can I protect my family from anything evil that might happen, but how can I use my family for God's purposes? Next, this is one that I'm sure all of us have seen and experienced and maybe at some point in our time been a part of, athletic atheism. Athletic atheism. Now, for me, this kind of dawned on me when I was about 20 years old. And I went to a Bible college up in Canada. I did one year of Bible college up there. And I remember the guy that lived right next to me in my room, he's Canadian. Of course, he was a hockey player. And we had a Bible study, and he said, you know, it just dawned on me one day that I would go on the hockey rink, lace them up, and my role on the team was a goon. Okay, every hockey team has a goon. You know, there's always a really good player that can put the puck in the net, and then if another other team checks that guy too hard, it's the goon's job is to knock the other guy's teeth out. Okay, he's the protector. You don't mess with our skill player, because if you mess with our skill player, we're going to mess you up. And that's what his role was. He was the goon. And he was saying, I was a Christian. I go to church. I do all these Bible studies. But then as soon as I stepped out on the ice, I turned into this absolute animal that would go and just destroy people, literally get into fist fights. That's part of hockey. And he would say, how can I hold those two things together? And he stopped playing hockey. Now, we don't play hockey in this area, so we may not have that extreme of a tendency. But the question I ask is, in our athletic endeavors, do we bring that under the sovereignty of God? Would the things that you yell from the sidelines to a referee be appropriate here on a Sunday morning at church? You know, it might bring some clarity. I'll know if you appreciate the sermon or not. But why is that appropriate on an athletic field or an athletic court and not anywhere else in life? We need to bring the way we conduct ourselves on the court under the sovereignty of God. If someone gives you a little forearm shiver when you're playing basketball, do you return that favor the next time down the court? Does our whole theology of being peacemakers apply to sports? Or are sports just this little bubble where this doesn't apply? As soon as you step between the sidelines, it's game on. You step off the court, I'm a nice guy and I'm a Christian. I step on the court, you mess with me, you're going to get bruised. And that's the way I played sports in high school. And I need to repent of that. And I try my hardest, absolute hardest, and I have to bite my tongue a lot when I coach. I do not work that way. And there's times when you have some refs that absolutely need some words, especially in the middle school level. But that's under the sovereignty of God. And I cannot act on that court on the sidelines of Rittman any different than I do here. Or else I'd be an athletic atheist. How about business? Business atheists. How many of our business practices are the same as the way we practice in our relationship during the church? You know, it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. How can you operate a business if you're not ruthless and cutthroat? Do we bring our business practices under the sovereignty of God? We'll keep moving along here. I think you're getting the idea. I don't have to go into as much detail of repeating everything. Academic atheists. This is especially for people that are in school, college, grad school, high school, whatever. Grades. Grades become so, so very important. You got to get good grades to get into college. You got to get good grades in college to get a job. Is God calling us to get the best grades, or is there something, a deeper calling? Is there something more? Is God calling us to sacrifice everything for the all-important A? Or do we need to put that A under the sovereignty of God and say, hey, there might be more important things? If this is taking away from your Christian principles, if this is taking away from your time and your ability to worship God, if this is taking away from your devotional time, your ability to read the Scriptures, and ability to take time to pray, maybe you need to put that under the sovereignty of God and say, yes, it's very important, but there's other things that are more important. Here's one that's important for this week. Culinary atheists. How many believe that what we eat should come under the sovereignty of God? Now, the Bible does talk about it. You know, we kind of think, you know, this is, you know, spiritual and physical are separated, and what we eat doesn't really have an impact on what we believe, or what we believe doesn't have a big impact on what we eat. The Bible says differently. The Bible says the amount of things that we eat doesn't really talk about specifically what we, well, it does talk specifically about what we should eat in the Old Testament. But as our eating practices brought under the sovereignty of God, the amount that we eat and the type of things that we eat. Next, entertainment and music. This is a big one. How we entertain ourselves, the amount of money that we spend on entertainment, what type of things we're watching and listening to for entertainment, is that something we bring under the sovereignty of God? We say, oh, that's just entertainment. You know, it doesn't have an influence on me. This is the big thing you hear with music all the time. I like listening to the song. It doesn't have an effect on me. You know, if someone says that to you, just ask them to speak back the lyrics to that song. Not singing the tune, just say the lyrics. Say what it's saying. And realize, one, you have that memorized. You didn't even know you had it memorized. And two, when you say it and not singing it, and you think about the words that are coming out of your mouth, like, wow, that's pretty ugly. That's offensive. But the song sounds great. It's fun to listen to the song, but realize that's getting in. Okay, and what's getting in stays in there. And that needs to come under the sovereignty of God. The movies that we watch. You know, those scenes in movies that will stick in your head for a lifetime. And we think, oh, it's just entertainment. It's not that big of a deal. Well, we need to bring everything under the sovereignty of God. Another one, conflict resolution atheist. Now, we're stretching a little bit, but I think this is something we need to work on. All people, especially Christians, we think, well, we don't want conflict. We don't want to do this. But conflict resolution, like the way we deal with people, the way that we interact with people, do we bring that under the sovereignty of God? Do we let what the Bible says? Because the Bible is pretty clear about how we interact with people that we disagree with. It says go talk to them directly. And if they won't listen, then bring another person to talk to them. And if they won't listen to two or three people, then you bring it before the church. I mean, the Bible has a very cut and dry way that you deal with conflict. But we do it differently. We need to bring our conflict under the resolution, under the sovereignty of God. And lastly, internet. Internet atheism is the time that we spend on the internet, the things that we are looking at on the internet. Do we bring that under the sovereignty of God? Now, there are good things about the internet. It's great for communication. It's horrible when it stops working. But do we spend the time on the internet as if God were sitting right next to us, as if God were watching over our shoulder, as if it were under the sovereignty of God, as if God created all things and in all things and for all things, or those things that we find on the internet? Now, there's the outright, downright, the sinful things like pornography, and then there's the things that are just simple time wasters where we could be doing better things with our life. Do we bring that under the sovereignty of Christ? Now, that's a big, long list. That's a lot to kind of grasp. But I think these are the hollow and deceptive philosophies that we battle. I don't think we battle the atheists that are trying to convince us to become atheists. Maybe if you go to school or go to college, you might deal with that. But I don't think that's our day-to-day struggle. When Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and all the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." All these things that we talked about. These are these places where it's not an upfront rational argument, but more of an insidious little thing that slips under the surface. That we all of a sudden we find ourselves with a little pocket of our lives that we live as atheists, and we believe that God doesn't have sovereignty over that pocket. Now, 3 points to close with here. One, don't judge. We can't be judging. Okay, when I talked about sexual atheism to begin with, I'm guessing a lot of us started judging right away. Because sexuality is one that's really out in the forefront, and especially with the stuff going on in the Mennonite church with homosexuality, and just Christianity as a general thing. If it involves sexuality, all of a sudden it becomes this higher issue than everything else. And all these other things I talked about, sexuality gets higher. Jesus said very clearly, don't judge the speck in your neighbor's eye when you have a plank in your own. We all have areas. All these things I talked about at one time or another, I could see where I was not following the line. I didn't bring these under the sovereignty of Christ. That's a long list, and there's a whole lot more. I'm not saying I have this all under control. We can't judge each other on this. We need to be encouraging each other on this. We need to be lifting each other up. So we need to be careful not to judge when you hear, say, you know, one person is struggling with this. Know that you probably have an area in your life that you're struggling to bring it under the sovereignty of Christ as well. Two, don't be satisfied with any aspect of your life that isn't under the sovereignty of God. If one of these places rung true to you, don't be okay with that. Don't say, oh, well, everyone struggles with it. Or everyone has some area of their life that they struggle with. Don't be satisfied. Don't be okay with that. Do whatever it takes to bring that area under Christ and reform it and change it and renew your mind from the inside out. And lastly, don't give up hope. I know some of these areas might be things that you've been struggling with personally for years and years and years, and you want nothing more in your life than to have it under the sovereignty of Christ, than for God to work a miracle in your life and to be able to conquer this, to be able to have victory over whatever it is that you're struggling with, and you just can't quite seem to do it. Don't give up hope. Christ always promises hope, no matter what you've been through, no matter how many times you've failed in the past or how many years you've been failing. There's always hope. God's grace is sufficient for you. And God's sovereignty and power is sufficient for you. And you can experience healing. You can experience hope. You can experience the grace of God in whatever issue you're facing. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the truth in your word. Truth that was true 2,000 years ago that's true today. And Lord, I pray for every individual in this room. Lord, we all have areas of struggle. We're all sinful. And Lord, my prayer for Crown Hill is that we can be a place where we can tackle those issues, where we can be a place where chief amongst sinners are welcome, where we can bring everything in our lives under your sovereignty and experience your grace, experience your wholeness, and experience your healing. So Lord, we lift up our areas of weakness to you. We lift up our areas that we live counter to your biblical plan to you and ask that you would reform us from the inside out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.